They had followed him up the side of the mountain. There he paused, sat down on a rock, and he looked at them with those eyes of love that so perfectly blended authority with compassion, and he began to speak. I know, to many of them, it was just another opportunity to hear this amazing carpenter talk about things eternal. Little did they know that in the next few hours, God himself was going to draw a series of word pictures on the canvas of reality, and when he finished, they would have seen their first real glimpse of the kingdom of God. Now, perhaps they had somewhat of an idea that this kingdom was going to be slightly different than what they had envisioned. Or did they? Surely by now you say they knew that the web of religiosity spun by the scribes and the Pharisees wasn't the real answer to knowing God. But did they know that? We don't know. What we do know is that by the time this soft-spoken man with the penetrating eyes was finished today, they would have heard for the first time a full-fledged outline of a life 180 degrees at odds with theirs. One thing was for sure, it was a whole new concept of living, a concept so different that it required something supernatural to make it work. You see, it was a life that wouldn't belong to the aggressor, but to the meek. It was not promised to the haughty, but to the poor in spirit. It was not guaranteed to those who were merry, but to those who mourned. It wasn't for the popular, but for the persecuted. It was a concept of living that came from dying. It was a life carved out of the spiritual materials that surfaced when life is lived in a real world inhabited by a real God. No more play acting, no more games, no more going through the motions. There was something about this kingdom that was unveiled on this mountain that day that spoke about shoe leather godliness in a world that was filled with pain and injustice. The real thing. But apparently it would have to be acted on to be real. Because this one who claimed to be the Son of God had drawn practical word pictures for them about salt that had lost its flavor and candles that couldn't be seen. And then he applied those pictures to those followers of his who failed to be in the marketplace what they claimed to be in the synagogue. And then he went on. He spoke of such personal things as anger and lust, divorce, marriage, of resisting authority, of loving your enemies. It was a far cry from the cold, impractical teachings of the Pharisees, to be sure. This man was talking about real responses to real hurts in a real world. And the things he were painting were so different than what they had always been taught that this audience by now must have been simply clothed in silence. But Jesus was a long way from being through. In essence, he had only built the foundation on which he planned to build a whole new lifestyle. You see, the seminar wasn't over yet. It was just intermission time. And the most practical subject matter was yet to come. So it is here that we resume our look at this message on the Mount that changed the course of history. We begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, where Jesus now began teaching on the deeper evidences of spirituality. And believe it or not, he took the three most vital signs of Hebrew commitment and stripped them of their surface religiosity and exposed the real roots of their motivation. And then he planned to tell them what it was God was after. So hold on to your robes and sandals, gang. God's about to tell it like it is. Listen. Jesus spoke. Take heed not to do your good works before men to be seen by them, or else you'll have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you are giving alms, sound no trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, to have the applause of men. Verily I say unto you, they are having their reward, but you when you give, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be conspicuous before men. Verily, I say to you, they're having their full reward. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Shut the door. Pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, don't be downcast in face like the hypocrites. They distort their appearance so that their fasting will be noticed by men. Verily I say to you, they're having their full reward, but you, in your fasting, groom your head with oil and wash your face, that your fasting may not be noticed by men, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The word of God must have penetrated that crowd like a rifle shot, with depth they had not heard before. You see, no longer were they hearing about what a man must do to please God. Now they were hearing about the motivations of the heart with which he must do it. Now they were hearing about not the things a man must do to be religious, but about the religious things a man could do that in and of themselves were signs of hypocrisy rather than spirituality. It was almost as though this amazing carpenter had dug a hole on the ground on that rugged hillside and prepared to bury the Pharisees either one at a time or at group rates if necessary. But it wasn't just the Pharisees he was after. It was me. It was you. It was every man and woman who had ever learned to walk with God and then learned that walking with God carried with it certain inalienable rights. The right to be seen, the right to be recognized, the right to be considered spiritual, the right to become a proud, egotistical hypocrite. Jesus dug the hole big enough for all of us and then carefully told us how to keep from falling in. So the title for the lesson is Sound No Trumpet. They outline very quickly the premise, the problem, the principle, and the promise. And the principle includes three parts: right-handed generosity, unmarked closets, and how to put on a happy face. First, the premise. To the Jew, there were three great religious activities which set a man apart as being spiritual. They were almsgiving, praying, and fasting. These were the hallmarks of a religious man. And strangely enough, here is where Jesus pulls back the layers of artificial godliness and tries to show us what we're really like apart from his grace. Now, we're not dealing with unbelief here. We're not dealing with murder, adultery, extortion, or anything else that's a violation of the moral law of man or the written law of God. What we're dealing with are the very activities the Jewish world of that day considered to set a man apart as being religious or spiritual. And we're going to look beyond the morality to the motivation. God's doing the speaking here. And of all things, he's saying that he's not impressed, and man won't be rewarded for the things they do, but rather for the glory that accrues to God for the things they do. Now you listen to that. That's a big difference. Man is not going to be rewarded for what he does, but rather for the glory that accrues to God for what he does. So if you steal that glory, you lose that reward. In fact, he appears to be saying that if the result of our religious disciplines, those things we're so proud of, is to our credit rather than God's, not only is God not impressed, he's insulted. Not only are we not counted spiritual, by Jesus' own words, we're called hypocrites. Now, these Jews didn't have any problem understanding that word. It's the same Greek word that was used for an actor in a play. It means to put on a show or to pretend to be someone you are not. The inference was that man might be fooled, but not the God who looks on the heart. So Jesus goes on with the process of uncovering this whole new dimension of heart attitude theology theology that would reveal the real location of the kingdom of God in the heart of man, and in the process, he decided to destroy the very foundation of this false religious system. Now, there's one interesting sidelight, I think, a premise upon which he builds his theology that we ought to look at. Let's call it the when assumption. It's nestled comfortably in the context of the passage. It reads in verse 2, when you give. In verse 5, when you pray. And in verse 16, when you fast. So before we go further, let us remember that it's not a commandment to give or to pray or to fast. It assumes that as a child of God, you do these things automatically, consistently, and without apology. That hurts. But anyway, what he's doing is questioning, rather, whether or not we do them sincerely, without play-acting. Nor is Jesus implying that we stop doing them. He's insisting we do them for God's glory. So the when assumption is the premise on which this is built. These weren't religious novices. It was assumed that they gave generously, prayed often, and fasted when needed. Okay, if that's the premise, what's the problem? I know what you're thinking. If we give, pray, and fast, we surely aren't the guys God ought to be worried about. Lord, you got a whole world of irreligious, immoral rebels out there. They need your attention. Why bother with us? We're the good guys. Jesus said, wait a minute. You missed the last paragraph. How am I going to reach those guys? Those moral, irreligious rebels you're talking about. You're it. Back to the salt shaker, remember? Back to the hidden candle. Jesus was saying winning the world's not going to be a problem if the salt stays salty and the lamp stays lit. The problem was salt that looked like salt but tasted flat and lamps that wouldn't stay lit and gave no light. People who did good works, but when men saw their works, they gave glory to them. Jesus said, take heed, don't do your good works before men to be seen of them. So now the master takes the principle and he applies it to the three areas of religious activity that were considered the most spiritual by the Jews of his day. First, he said, when you give. Now, the giving of alms was the most sacred of all religious duties for the Jew. So sacred was it that in many cases the same Hebrew root word was translated for almsgiving in righteous. In fact, the highest teaching of the rabbis coincided perfectly with what Jesus was about to say. The problem was not in theory, but practice. One rabbinical writing so perfectly said it, he who gives alms in secret is greater than Moses. Now listen again to what Jesus said. When you are giving, sound no trumpet. Toot no horn, loose translation. The way the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets to have the applause of men. They're having their reward. You, when you give, here's the way you give. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees what you do in secret, he'll reward you. Sound no trumpet. Jesus explains the cardinal rule in exercising spiritual disciplines. Suddenly, the very activities that the Pharisees had been flaunting as emblems of righteousness turned like boomerangs and went flying back as a testimony to hypocrisy. Sound no trumpet. Does that mean they could no longer parade their giving as evidence of their piety? Could be. Does it mean they could no longer accidentally, on purpose, be sure to be noticed when the offerings for the poor were taken in the synagogue? Could be. Sound no trumpet. Does that mean Jesus would be unimpressed, perhaps, with bulletin boards at the front of the church to tell how much we gave that day? Could be. How about published reports of who gave what to the building fund? How about public announcements or bronze plaques in honor of Brother So-and-so who gave the pew or the piano or the light bulbs? Does that mean we don't even need to whisper to our best friend how much we plan to give to the fund for the poor? That nobody needs to know that we gave that extra car for the pastor to drive? Does that mean the board of deacons shouldn't peruse the financial records to see who gave what? Does that mean that when we volunteer to help Widow Smith with her groceries, nobody needs to know but Widow Smith? Not even Widow Smith. Uh-oh. Sound no trumpet. It means our giving must be kept so secret between us and a private God that if it were possible, our left hand would not know that our right hand wrote out the check. It means the only one who would ever know how much we give is God. It also means we don't try to keep it a secret in such a way that we intentionally let it slip and then compound the hypocrisy by broadcasting our generosity while pretending we never intended to. You got it? It may even mean that to wear a badge that says we gave to the President's Club or the Fisherman's Select Society by giving to Evangelist Jones or the Creative Bible Beggars of the Air is tantamount to a trumpet as well. Whether in the streets, Jesus said, that is outside the confines of the church, or in the synagogue, that is parading our goodness before our own people, Jesus said, one's as bad as the other. Real giving is a well-kept secret between a man and his God. Real charity will be done behind closed doors, anonymously, without recognition, fanfare, or applause. Then, Jesus said, it'll accrue glory only to God, and God in turn will accrue rewards for you in heaven. We will be rewarded for what God did that glorified Himself. Mark it. You say, can we go home now? Not without being rude. Now, Jesus takes the same theme and He gets into the most private realm of our lives, our prayer closet. And what He says is that prayer there is heard by God, much prayer elsewhere is heard by man. And Jesus contrasts the hypocrites who just love to pray or in conspicuous places where they'd be noticed with God's man who would go into his inner room and shut the door so that his Father, who hears what you pray in secret, will hear. You see, not only were we to save our prayer for the prayer closets, we were to have unmarked prayer closets. Does that mean when I parade my prayer list before my friends, I'm not praying in secret? Could be. Does that mean when I leave the door open so everyone can see that I'm praying, I'm not praying in secret? Well, I don't know. Jesus said, shut the door. Does it mean that if I can't be quiet about my quiet time, I'm not praying in secret? Could be. Does it mean if I'm more anxious to share answered prayer with men than with God, I'm not praying in secret? Possibly. I've got to be honest, after reading this passage this week over and over, I'm not sure about saying grace in restaurants in such a way that we'll be noticed. I think the motive is the main thing, and I think it's a personal matter, but I'm also sure that God can just as surely hear us without our eyes closed and a halo over our heads. Now, I know it can be a testimony, but I wonder what our basis is for using prayer as a testimony. And I wonder if we prayed without being noticed, if God couldn't see that those we needed to touch would be impressed rather by the godliness of our lives rather than the conspicuousness of our prayers. Don't know. Makes you think, though. And after reading this passage again, I'm not too sure about the kinds of prayers we often pray in committee meetings and board meetings and prayer meetings. Now, this doesn't apply to you, but it does to me. They often become a cross between prayer and a performance. Now, have you ever been called on to pray aloud and been more concerned about how you sounded to those around you than how you sounded to God? Of course not. But I have. I always want to be sure not to say the same thing Brother Smith just said. Now, I got a double problem. I'm deaf. So I don't know what Brother Smith just said, so I'm easing my way over to where he is and wishing he wasn't mumbling so I can know what he's praying so I won't repeat it. I don't want God to get bored. Maybe we need to share our prayer requests out loud and just go to our prayer closets to pray. I don't know. When you pray, Jesus said, sound no trumpet, toot no horn. How you pray, when you pray, if you pray, it's a holy, solemn secret. If you've got to tell others about it to be sure they know about it, it turns from a holy secret to an unholy source of pride. Now, you would never publish in a newspaper or testify in a meeting about the precious, quiet things you whisper to your loved one, would you? I hope not. It would mar the tenderness of it. It would ruin the privacy of it. You see? That's what it ought to be like when you pray. Not if, but when. Sound no trumpet. If you do, men will hear you and they'll be impressed. But praying to men is an exercise in futility. Instead, slip into your prayer closet and make sure that even a sign on the closet marked prayer can no longer be seen by anyone but God. The third when assumption assumes that the believer fasts. It says when the occasion calls for it, to go without physical nourishment to heighten the impact of spiritual nourishment is a foregone conclusion. It also assumes no one will ever know but God. Does that mean group fasting may not be fasting? Perhaps. Does it mean publicized fasts lose their power? Could be. Does it mean that if you fast and go around grumpy and sour-faced so everyone will know you haven't eaten, you haven't fasted? Yes, it does. Jesus said, when you fast, put on a happy face. Comb your hair, wash your face, go out into the world with the same kind of excitement, the same kind of contentment you'd have if you just finished a feast. Spiritually, you have. And no one but God will know you fasted, and no one but God will get the glory. And then your Father, the only one who sees what you do in secret, will be openly pleased with the reality of what you've done. Which brings us, of course, to the bottom line. The whole premise is based on a promise. A promise of eternal rewards. Now, I know in our generation, people scorn the concept of rewards as psychologically unacceptable. They say you warp a child's motivation by rewarding him for what he's done that is good. Pity. Because God's principles are never out of date, and God utilized the principle of rewards to motivate men to godliness from the beginning of time, from the children of Israel, and it will not end until eternity when the church stands before the Bema Seat of Christ to receive the crowns or rewards for the things we've allowed Him to do through us, things that will simply allow us to give the more glory to Him, and the more we'll have to worship Him. Giving more and more glory to the only one in heaven who can receive glory and the only one on earth who should. What Jesus was saying with all three of these warnings was this. Every act and every activity carries with it a potential for rewards. And those things which carry eternal rewards, which have the capacity to glorify Jesus, each carries a choice. Each will be rewarded in one of two places, in this life or the next. Either at the hands of men, or at the hands of God. None will be rewarded in both. So what he's saying is that each reward is like a precious coin of priceless value. And you can save it till you're face to face with the one who knows its value, the great coin collector, if you will, and redeem it for what it's really worth. Or you can, in a moment of selfish thoughtlessness, drop the same coin into a glory machine as you would a vending machine and trade it for a Coke. Only this time, it won't be the real thing. You get what you want, even trade. You'll simply have missed something so much more beautiful, so much more bountiful, so much more meaningful, so much more eternal, that you'll have missed life. You see, the master coin collector knows the value of the glory coins we spend along the way. And he prefers we send them on ahead to the bank of eternity where they draw maximum interest and one day will be recognized for what they are. But we can grasp for the plaudits this world affords and drop those coins meant for the vaults of heaven into the vending machines of this world that give out instant glory. We won't be cheated, humanly speaking. We will get the glory we paid for, but we'll miss the blessing we would have had we quietly given the glory to God. The phrase used in this passage, they have their reward, literally means they have their payment in full. It was a term used in Jesus' day in the technical and commercial world when something had completely been paid for and there was nothing left due. And that's what Jesus meant here. He said, you get your glory here, and when you get to heaven and expect it, you'll just have a receipt marked glory dispensed on earth, no payment due. Every time you put a coin into a vending machine from now on, why don't you stop and let it be a reminder of the glory coins, about the wonderful blessings of God that can only be redeemed either in this world or the next. You see, that's what Jesus was saying. When you give, sound no trumpet. No one need know you gave but God. When you pray, sound no trumpet. No one need know that you prayed but God. When you fast, sound no trumpet. No one need know you fasted but God. If God knows, no one else need to. He keeps perfect records. We don't need a backup system in case his computer crashes. It never has. The King of Glory has just addressed what must have been a somewhat dazed group of disciples about a very personal matter. The matter of glory. Now, I don't know how much they understood. I don't know how much we understand. Our perspective, even yet, is so limited by the traditions of men and the concepts of the world. We want to be God's men and women, and yet the world keeps squeezing us into its mold. And this is a good example, because we have translated the recognition system of our age into the realm of the spirit and assume that God wants the world to know how spiritual we are, so the world will be amazed. What we've forgotten is that true spirituality is an invisible garment. No one sees it but God. Men look at it, but they do not see our good works and glorify us. They see what God has done and glorify Him. We ought not then even be conscious of the works, let alone wanting to be recognized. We ought to be so caught up in letting God be God in us that we are simply moment by moment increasingly overwhelmed at who He is. Not who we are. Not even what we're becoming by His grace. Just overwhelmed, just in awe at who He is. If we're living in that kind of victory, beloved, one thing ought to be for sure. We will sound no trumpet at all. Let's pray. Our gracious God, may we lay our trumpets down and leave this place with a conscious awareness that the glory belongs to You, and that all those things we do that call attention to how spiritual we are or how spiritual we're becoming or what spiritual things we do are simply robbing You of Your glory and robbing us of the rewards of extra glory to cast at Your feet one day in heaven. Please forgive us. Please cleanse us. And please take us from this place increasingly conscious not of who we are, but of who You are instead. That we must sound no trumpet till that trumpet blasts that calls us home. In Jesus' sweet and precious name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.